This week I was on a couple of websites looking at some excerpts of true stories and accounts of people in this year, 2002, 2001 last year, the year 2000, who have been suffering for their faith around the world. And I'd like to read a couple of those stories to you. The first one was found in the Washington Times. It's called Suffering for the Faith. Lai Man Peng was a 22-year-old Chinese Christian evangelist. In 1994, at a meeting of one of China's house churches, a non-government sanctioned prayer meeting, he and four other evangelists were seized by agents of the Public Security Bureau. That's China's KGB. In front of the congregation, Mr. Lai and the others were beaten severely. The security officers next handed the weapons of beating to the congregants and ordered them to beat the preachers on pain of being beaten themselves. Mr. Lai was so badly injured that the security team feared he would die in their presence, leaving too much to explain. So they released him, and he crawled and hobbled for several miles, attempting to reach his home, but finally collapsed and died on the road. Such persecution is commonplace in China, where only a fraction of the estimated 30 million to 70 million Christians belong to government-approved sects. Amnesty International reports cases of Christian women hung by their thumbs from wires and beaten with heavy rods, denied food and water, and shocked with electric probes. Elsewhere in the world, Christians face other tortures and persecutions. In Egypt and Pakistan, Christians have been imprisoned and tortured merely for preaching their faith. Pakistan recently passed a blasphemy law that forbids speaking or acting against the Prophet Muhammad. The punishment for violators is death. A 12-year-old Christian child was recently sentenced to death under this law and was freed from Pakistan only by international pressure. He is now hiding in a Western country with a bounty on his head similar to that which keeps a Salman Rushdie on the run. Sudan is perhaps the worst violator. Its Islamic government has engaged in a policy of forcible conversion. Many of the black Sudanese in the southern part of the country, the north is Arab, have resisted conversion in many cases because of adherence to Christianity, which, by the way, is a criminal act under Sudanese law. They use different forms of punishment. As punishment, the Sudanese government has denied food and medicine to Christians in famine areas and has sold thousands of Christian children, some as young as six, into slavery. Now, we know Christian persecution has gone on throughout church history, but more Christians are persecuted and martyred for their faith in this century than all the previous centuries combined. Nearly two-thirds of all Christians alive in the world today suffer some form of persecution in varying degrees, including the loss of freedom, discrimination, imprisonment, slavery, torture, and even death. One lady who opened her home in China for a house church gathering was beaten to death by police in April 1996. She had refused to stop holding illegal services in her home and to stop evangelizing. She said, "I'm not going to stop." She was like a modern-day Aquila and Priscilla who opened her home for meetings. Mehdi Deba from Iran was a convert from Islam. He was imprisoned for 9 years, and after his release in 1994, he was abducted and brutally murdered. Haik Hovespian Mehr, also from Iran, was a pastor who refused to stop evangelizing And also he spoke up in defense of that pastor I just talked about who was killed. And on January 20th, 1994, he was abducted and later found stabbed to death. Manzoor Masih from Pakistan, a father of 10, who was falsely accused and jailed for blasphemy against Islam, while out on bail, was gunned down by Islamic extremists. And I have many, many stories here. One gentleman, Matthias Akbad from Sudan, was arrested in January of 95 along with his wife and baby and has not been heard from since. And I've got many, many stories. Another case of persecution against Christians occurred near Lahore, Pakistan on May 3rd, year 2000, when 8 Christian girls were victims of a cruel and brutal attack. The 8 girls were gang raped by 4 Muslim men, and it was learned that the culprits were members of an Islamic extremist group. The government of Saudi Arabia is continuing their sweep of Christians by raiding the private homes, confiscating personal articles, and imprisoning men for undetermined reasons. Just recently, an email from one of the detained Christians reads, quote, "I am a 12-year-old boy. Together with my 9-year-old sister and 2-month-old baby sister, we are appealing and begging for your help and support for my father, Dennis Moreno Lacal, who's been interrogated last August 29th at 11:15 a.m. by 3 government policemen of the Ministry of Interior of Saudi Arabia. He was asked to lead them in going to our house where my mama and my 2-month-old baby sister were in the bedroom. Our house was ransacked and one Bible and some musical instruments were confiscated. Please, I'm begging for your help. We went already to the prison, but these people in the prison keep on passing my father on and hiding him. Please have mercy on us, because until the time of my papa was taken, we haven't seen him or talked with him or even had the chance to visit him. Please help." Jedediah John from Saudi Arabia. And there are stories like this in numerous quantities all over the world. When I was in India a few years ago, I was teaching a class of students in the state of Orissa. And while I was during my lesson, the principal of the school walked in and he disrupted class and he said to the class, "I've got some bad news that occurred last night in our state." It was the story, perhaps you've heard of it, of the Australian missionary and his 2 young sons who were killed in India by members of a militant Hindu group. Mr. Graham Stewart Staines, a 58-year-old Australian missionary, and his 2 sons, Philip, age 10, and Timothy, age 8, were asleep inside of their vehicle. And by the way, the reason they were in their vehicle is because they went to hold a crusade of evangelistic meetings, and there were so many people they didn't have room to stay inside, so they said, "We'll just stay in our vehicle." That night, while inside their vehicle, it was doused with gasoline and set ablaze. The attack took place in the Manahapur village in the district of Kianjar in the state of Orissa. The militants believed the responsible belonged to a radical Hindu nationalist group, and I won't try to pronounce that, the RSS. The RSS is believed to have been responsible for a number of attacks against Christians and churches in recent months. Mr. Staines and his wife have been faithfully serving as missionaries with the Evangelical Missionary Society for more than 30 years, working mostly among the lepers. And so here are examples of people who have given their lives for the Lord Jesus. You know, people in China are so accustomed to persecution that they even wrote a song about persecution to encourage themselves. It's called "To Be a Martyr for the Lord." And the song that the Chinese sing goes like this. From the time the early church appeared on the day of Pentecost, the followers of the Lord all willingly sacrificed themselves. Tens of thousands have sacrificed their lives that the gospel might prosper. As such, they have obtained the crown of life. Those apostles who loved the Lord to the end willingly followed the Lord down the path of suffering. John was exiled to the lonely Isle of Patmos. Stephen was crushed to death with stones by the crowd. Matthew was cut to death in Persia by the people. Mark died as his two legs were pulled apart by horses. Dr. Luke was cruelly hanged. Peter, Philip, and Simon were crucified on crosses. Bartholomew was skinned alive by the heathen. Thomas died in India as five horses pulled apart his body. The apostle James was beheaded by King Herod. Little James was cut up by a sharp saw. James, the brother of the Lord, was stoned to death. Judas, not Iscariot, but the apostle that was faithful, was bound to a pillar and died by arrows. Matthias had his head cut off in Jerusalem. Paul was a martyr under Emperor Nero. I am willing to take up the cross and go forward to follow the apostles down the road of sacrifice, that tens of thousands of precious souls can be saved. I am willing to leave all and be a martyr for the Lord. And then their chorus to the song goes like this. To be a martyr for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord. I am willing to die gloriously for the Lord. So they know what it means. We don't appreciate that because in America, we have not had to endure physical oppression like many. We have not been threatened with a gun to our head. We have not undergone these tortures yet, but we don't know what the future may hold. We've undergone perhaps other forms of persecution, ridicule, people making fun of you, people mocking your Christianity, people giving verbal threats. You try to preach and they'll curse you out to your face. But you know, this is nothing new. This has been going on throughout church history. If you study the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I would encourage every one of you to purchase and read, if you were to read about the stories and the graphic details of men and women and boys and girls who suffered for their faith, you would realize that we have had it very easy in the United States of America. You read about Nero's persecution of Christians, where Rome was set ablaze and he blamed Christians, made them the scapegoats and had them put to death. You read about the decade of the Diocletian persecution against believers, and you'll see the terrible, horrible treatment that Christians endured as they were fed to the lions and all sorts of terrible things. Even in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Inquisition persecuted and martyred multitudes who rose up in protest against the Catholic system. Many of those noble souls who rejected the false claims of the Pope, looking instead to the Lord Jesus for salvation and truth, were called heretics and were bitterly persecuted by the Roman Church. There are many examples that have been documented of people who died at the hands of Rome. An issue by the Pope Innocent IV in 1252, a document stated that heretics were, quote, to be crushed like venomous snakes. And in that document, it approved formally the use of torture on believers. You read about the Inquisitions in the Netherlands, 21 Protestants hung on a tree. At Lavore in 1211, 100,000 Albigenses, or Protestants, were killed and burned. 10,000 Huguenots were killed in the bloody massacre in Paris on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. And you read Revelation 6 and you find the souls crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" You read the story of the Anabaptists, of Michael and Margarita Sattler. Michael had been a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. but he left the priesthood after he found out that there was no biblical evidence for celibacy. So he left and was married. More than that, Michael and Margarita joined a little group called the Anabaptists. The prefix Anna means again. The again baptizers, or more easily said, rebaptizers, were people who believed that infant baptism didn't count, that it was not in the Bible. Therefore, they said, we need to be rebaptized as adults. So they went on ahead as adults, professed faith in Christ, and baptized one another as a part of a little group way back in Germany in 1526. By the way, if you're here today and you've never yet been baptized, you need to follow the Lord in obedience. I want to encourage you to see me today so that we could plan a date for you to demonstrate your faith the way Jesus said to, and that is by baptism by immersion, the first step of obedience for a Christian. When they were coming back from a little town called Schleichheim, they were arrested while walking through the forest and captured on May 17, 1526. They were tried. And after 1.5 hours, the judges came back with this verdict. Quote, Michael Sattler shall be committed to the hangman, who shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, and then chain him to a wagon. Tear his body twice with hot tongs and 5 times more before the gate. Then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. He was brought to the place, and just before he died, he cried, quote, Almighty eternal God, thou art the truth. And because I have not been shown to be in error, and he had asked if he could debate the point from the Bible, but his prosecutors said no. He said, I, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it in my blood. And with a sack of powder tied around his neck to hasten the death, Sattler was thrown into the fire. When the ropes on his hands burned through, the dying man raised his hands in a sign of triumph and prayed, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. His wife was persuaded to recant, but she did not. 8 days later, she was forcibly drowned in the Neckar River. And these are just a couple examples of people that have suffered for no good reason. They were doing nobody any harm. They were living noble, righteous lives. They loved other people, but simply because they belonged to Jesus Christ. Now, in our text in the Bible today, we are in John 15. Last week we saw that Jesus said we need to love one another. As a matter of fact, he concluded our text that we looked at last week by saying, these things I command you, that you love one another. Verse 17. And so Jesus tells us he's about to die, and his parting words are, Christians, you need to love each other. You need to really love each other, especially in light of the fact that the world is going to hate you. Boy, I'll tell you, if the world hates us and if Christians hate us, we're in big trouble. We need to love one another, Jesus said. Because now he says, and this is where we begin today, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, why does the world hate Bible-believing Christians? Why would Christians be persecuted like this? Well, let me show you from the Word of God 3 reasons. First one is found in verses 18 to 20. The world hates you if you're a believer that is living for Christ because of their opposition to Jesus. Because the world is diametrically opposed to Jesus, they're going to hate Jesus and they're going to hate anyone who belongs to Jesus. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, now the word world is the word cosmos. Here he's using the term in reference to people who are devoid of God's Spirit, who are part of a satanic arrangement, who think and act in a manner which is opposite that of God's standard. Their minds are blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Their philosophy is that of humanism, man being the measure of all things, Colossians 2:8. Their wisdom is considered by God as foolishness, 1 Corinthians 3:19. Their actions are dictated by demonic spirits and characterized by disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Their actions are self-centered, motivated by a lust of the flesh and of the mind, Ephesians 2:3. The world has been injected, as it were, with a satanic anesthetic and passively lie helpless in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5, verse 19. And so that's the world that the Bible speaks of. Now, for the comfort that it's worth, the persecuted believer can take encouragement in knowing that you're not the first one to be attacked. He says in verse 18, "You ought to know that it hated me before it hated you." The world's ultimate object of attack is not the Christian, but the Christ of Christians. Do you remember when Saul was attacking Christians? Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It was Jesus that was being opposed. This prior hatred of Jesus is as old as sin. Satan's ultimate attack is made against Jesus Christ. He says, "It hated me." Perfect, active, indicative. In other words, it has hated me and still does hate me. The precious Lord Jesus has been the source of attack throughout history. His holy name is blasphemed as people use the name Jesus Christ as a curse word when they're angry or upset. His name is constantly uttered in vain. Now the question is, why would Jesus be the object of ridicule? Why would Jesus be rejected? Why would he be slandered? I'll tell you why. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father except through him, John 14:6. And Satan knows that. And Satan and demons know who he is, as even the demons said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Therefore, Satan's ultimate attack is against the Lord Jesus Christ and anything connected with him. So he says in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." He said, if you belong to the world, if you were on the same side as the world, if you were on the same team as the world, you would be loved by the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. Now that's a wonderful truth, that out of the millions of people on this earth, out of the billions of people, God has selected a remnant by grace to belong to himself. Believers have been called out from the world. Therefore, the word church is ecclesia, the called out ones. Jesus has called us to belong to himself. And when somebody believes in Jesus, they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Immediately, there's a change of heart, a change of lifestyle, a change of love, and a change of lordship. This change of allegiance, this change of sides is what is going to make you an object or a target of attack. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So our Lord says, therefore, the world hateth you. The world knows that a born-again Christian is not one of us anymore. In most cases, they'll leave you like the plague. Like when I got saved as a 16-year-old, the friends I used to hang around with didn't want anything to do with me anymore. And I was wondering, what happened here? I didn't know. It's because of Jesus. Christians are treated like a hot potato. They're just dropped. They want nothing to do with you anymore. I'll tell you, there is something about changing sides. When we become a Christian, we are no longer on the side of the world and the devil. We're now on the side of Jesus Christ. And do you know something? Whenever somebody changes sides, there's going to be ill treatment from the other side or a tendency toward that. Even in the NFL, when a person in the National Football League is traded to another team, that person who was once our hero and we rooted for him and we cheered for him, now that he has gone to the other side, to the other team, we don't like him anymore. Same player, same skill and ability, same person, but he's no longer on our team. He's on the other team. Therefore, we don't like him. Do you know that's the way the world views Christians? Because we're not on their side, but Jesus has called us out of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. Now, let me ask you, does the world hate you? If not, why not? Has the world become more Christian, or have Christians become more worldly? If there's nothing distinctive about your life, they won't have any reason to hate you because you're no different than they are. But if you beam brightly, if you are a light in this world, if you are the salt of the earth, your light will be a rebuke to their darkness. Your holiness will be a rebuke to their unrighteousness. And the world will seek to extinguish your light and stamp out your holiness. And so Jesus says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. And there he's referring to John 13:16. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He says, you're not any better than me, and that's true. We're nothing. We are dust. We are like little ants. He is the Lord. We are like grasshoppers in his sight, the Bible says. And we're not greater than him. I mean, he's holy, righteous, perfect. Jesus is merciful and gracious and kind. Jesus is totally righteous. And yet, he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And that word persecute means to hunt down like a wild beast. It means to chase like you'd chase a wild animal so as to destroy. The attack would move from the shepherd to the sheep. As surely as their lives would reflect Jesus, so their lives would attract the hatred of sinful men. Jesus says, if they have kept my word, they'll keep yours also. In other words, if they listen to the word that I gave them while I was on earth, they'll keep your word that you preach today. The point is this. Some are going to be for you. Some are going to be against you. Some are going to persecute you. Some are going to listen to you. As we go out in the streets and preach or hand out tracts, there are going to be some who will say, I need that message. And there's going to be others who's going to want to spit in your face. You see, everyone in the world is in one of two camps. Everyone in the world fits into one of two categories. You are either for me or against me, Jesus said. There is no middle ground. People are either for Christ or they're against Christ. And all of mankind is either for him or against him. They're either saved or lost. They're either believers or unbelievers. They're either headed for heaven or headed for hell. There is no middle ground. And Jesus says here, if they will do the persecution to me, they'll do it to you. If they will listen to my word, they'll listen to yours also. And everybody is in one of those two categories. Which category are you in? I hope you're for Jesus. You see, the world will hate you, though, if you're for Jesus. And so one reason why the world hates us is because we belong to him. They're really in opposition to the Son of God. But let me give you a second reason why the world might hate you. The world hates you because of their ignorance of God, the Father. They are ignorant. Not only are they in opposition to Christ, but they are ignorant of God. Notice it says in verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Jesus says the reason they will do this, and by the way, hatred here in verse 21 goes beyond a mere attitude. Now it's an action. He says they will do these bad things to you. Hatred will manifest itself by hurtful activity. And he says they'll do it for my name's sake. In other words, because of my name. Because the believer serves the Lord Jesus Christ. You could pick any other name to serve in the world, and they're not going to hate you. You could pick the name Mohammed. I'll serve him. You could say, I'm a servant of the Virgin Mary. You could say, I'm a servant of the Pope, John Paul. You could say, well, I serve Sung Myung Moon. And you know what? The world's not going to hate you. They're not going to bother you. But there's something about Jesus Christ that deeply upsets those of the world. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they know not him that sent me. Jesus said. They don't know the Father. The persecutors are ignorant of the true and living God, and they are ignorant of Christ's relationship with God. And Jesus is going to show in verses 22 to 25 that such ignorance is inexcusable and unjustified. But the world willfully remains ignorant of Jesus and of his relationship to God the Father, despite all the evidence that he gave. And so the disciples, too, would be misunderstood. They would be inducted into the circle of the misunderstood, sharing this distinction with Jesus. But notice chapter 16. We'll be back to our verses, but go to chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. He gives a forewarning. He says, opposition awaits my disciples. And I give it to you in advance as preventative measure that you would not stumble, that you would not be offended when those times of tribulation come to you. He says in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Synagogues, of course, were Jewish places of worship. And Paul would attempt to bring the gospel to the Jews in the synagogues first, but eventually he would no longer be tolerated there. And the rabbis so felt that when they crucified Jesus and when they persecuted the disciples, that they were doing God a good service. That they were literally serving God. And no persecution is more bitter than what is done by religious enthusiasts and bigots like the Spanish Inquisition. But here the Lord says, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. They'll think he's doing a favor for God by killing you Christians. Those people who crashed into the buildings of the World Trade Center thought they're serving God. Allah's happy with this. Allah's pleased with this. He's going to usher us to heaven because of this martyrdom. They think they're serving God. And you know there are going to be people who perhaps will persecute you in the name of a religion or in the name of a god, and they'll think they're actually serving God. Saul of Tarsus thought this. He thought he was serving God by opposing Christians and Christianity. In Acts 8 and Acts 9, as he was breathing out murderous threats against God's people, he gives his testimony, and he says in Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Why did he do that? Because Saul of Tarsus was ignorant of who he was persecuting. He even says in Acts 9, as that bright light knocked him off the horse and Jesus speaks to him, he says, who are you, Lord? He knows it's the Lord, but he doesn't know who it is. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What wilt thou have me to do? Now he's submitting to the true and living God, Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant. He didn't know who he was persecuting. And you know something, folks? When people curse the name of Jesus, why do they do it?
They don't know who he is. If they knew he was God, do you think they'd curse his name? If people knew that he was the Lord, do you think they'd blaspheme him and oppose him? If they knew he's going to send them to hell one day, if they reject him, do you think they would say bad things about Jesus and do hurtful things against Christians? Of course they wouldn't. The Bible says that Jesus wouldn't even have been crucified if the people who crucified him really knew who he was. For the Bible says if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they were ignorant. And they didn't know him and they didn't know the Father. And that's why they persecute God's people. In verse 3, he says, "And these things will they do unto you." Why? "Because they have not known the Father nor me." Anti-Christian persecution is due to an ignorance of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look at verse 4. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Jesus didn't share the coming trial and tribulation and persecution until he was ready to die. He didn't want to spoil their time with him during those 3.5 years. He'd give hints of it, that he was going to suffer and die, etc. And he mentioned it in Matthew 24, but here he speaks about it right now as he's ready to die. He says, "Listen, I want you to be prepared emotionally in advance that these days are coming." And this would help them. You see, when this predictive prophecy would come to fruition, it would bolster their faith. And by the way, a knowledge of the great tribulation will benefit the sufferers who live during that time, because they'll realize that, hey, God, you told me this in advance. You said in Revelation that there was going to be persecution. You've talked about the mark of the beast. You've mentioned all the horrible things that would come upon the Jews and upon believers in the last days, and people are going to be ready for that time because of the forewarning of Jesus. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Jesus says, "I'm telling you this in advance." But in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." In other words, I'm returning to the Father. "And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Why? Because they lost all desire to learn about where Christ was going because of the sudden sorrow that struck their hearts due to his warning of impending trouble. "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts." And so no longer are they asking him, "Lord, where are you going? Tell us some more about that." No, now they're concerned for themselves that we're going to suffer. We're going to face opposition. And it's been that way ever since the days of the Lord Jesus. See, the world hates you because of ignorance of God the Father and of his Son. But then thirdly, we find that the world hates you because of rebellion against the truth. Was such ignorance concerning Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father justified? Could people say, "Well, I just had no way of knowing that Jesus was the truth, and I had no way of knowing that there was a real God"? Like somebody came up to me yesterday as we were preaching over there at the subway, 74th Street, and says in my face as I'm preaching, "There is no God. There is no God." Are people justified in believing that there is no God? Are people justified in saying, "Jesus was just a man, he's nothing"? Not according to Jesus. Look at verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin." In other words, they wouldn't have the sin of rejecting him, or the sin of hating believers. "But now they have no cloak for their sin." In other words, they have nothing wherewith to cover their sin because they've rejected me and I've made myself plainly visible to them. He says in verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also," which shows his oneness with God the Father. You see, because Jesus is one with God, to hate him is to hate the Father. And John 5:23, to honor him is to honor the Father. But verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus says, you're not justified in your rejection of me. You've seen my miracles, you've heard my message, and yet you still choose to reject me. His miracles authenticated him as the Son of God. He restored sight to the blind, made deaf ears hear, the dumb tongues spoke. He cast out demons. He raised the dead like Lazarus. He turned water to wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, healed the paralytics, restored ruined limbs of people's bodies, fed multitudes of people with a sack lunch. Jesus did all of this, whereas Nicodemus came to realize, Lord, as he said in John 3, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. He recognized you must have God with you because of what you do. But these people, they saw the evidence, and they gave the evidence a big stiff arm. They buried their heads in the sand and said, I don't care what he did. Kill Lazarus, by the way, to get rid of that evidence. And over again, they would try to deny the proof that Jesus gave to authenticate himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. Therefore, he says in verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause, a reference to Psalm 35:19, Psalm 69:4. There is absolutely no cause to hate Jesus. There is no reason whatsoever for anyone to hate and reject Jesus Christ. You know, one day there are going to be people who are going to stand before God, and God's gonna judge them, and they're gonna have no excuse. Romans 1:20 shows how no one will have any excuse to reject God or to be a fool and say, there is no God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just as creation gives ample evidence for the existence of God, so and words and works give ample evidence for his messiahship. And no one has any excuse to reject the evidence of the New Testament regarding Jesus. Nobody has any excuse to say, well, I got a reason why I don't believe in Jesus. Nobody will have an excuse on Judgment Day. And so Jesus then says in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. By the way, the Comforter there is not Muhammad. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He says, when the Spirit comes, though the world hate me, though people reject me, the Spirit won't. Matter of fact, he will promote me. The promotion of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit's number one ministry and number one mission. And in concert with the Spirit, the apostles would also give credible evidence on Christ's behalf because they had been with him from the very beginning of his public ministry. And so he says in verse 27, and you also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so he says, I tell you this, my friends, that if you're a Christian who's living a godly life, who's seeking to do the will of God, you're going to face persecution from the world, from those who are locked into Satan's system, to those who don't have the Spirit of God, to those whose minds are blind to the truth and whose lives are under the grip of the enemy of our soul. They're going to oppose you. By the way, you've got to be a fool to date a non-believer. You've got to be a fool to marry a non-Christian. A person of the world is going to give you trouble, my friend. They may be attractive, they may be beautiful, they may have charming worldly personalities, but they don't have anything in common with you because they don't have Jesus Christ. And therefore, a believer should never even think of dating a non-Christian. But let's not be ashamed of Jesus. Let no one ever cower or recoil in fear or fail to promote his cause. Let's stand for Jesus no matter what comes. Because I'll tell you, persecution may come, and we may be the generation to experience the worst tribulation this world has ever known. A young African pastor tacked this on the wall of his house. Quote, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with my low living. Sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence. Walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, or negotiate at the table of the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. You know, my friends, we need that same resolve, that I'm not going to let anybody intimidate me. I'm not going to let anybody make me ashamed. I'm going to stand for the truth. I'm going to preach the truth. I'm going to live the truth. And no matter what comes, I'm going to serve Jesus. Amen. Don't ever get discouraged, my friends, when family opposes you, or when friends attack you, or when neighbors or co-workers treat you as if you were their enemy. Now, you should never seek to be troubled like that, but don't be shocked when it comes. As Peter wrote, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, believers, we could take courage by the words of Jesus. If they've persecuted me, they're going to give you trouble as well. Don't faint. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. To the unsaved that may be in this room today, having heard the evidence in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to render a verdict. You're either for Him or against Him. There is no middle ground. If you think you're neutral, by default, you're against Him. May the Lord help you to trust Jesus today as your personal Lord and Savior. I'd like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. And shall we pray together? Thank you, Lord, for giving us this forewarning. For we know to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And when trouble comes, when people hate us, when people mock us or say cruel things about us, I pray that we'll not recoil, we'll not shrink back, we'll not give up, we'll not quit, we will not stop our testimony, we will not compromise with the wicked, but help us, Lord, to stand for truth and to stand for you no matter what comes our way. Help these dear people, Lord, with the pressures they may face from people at home or people at work or people at school. Help the young people to never be intimidated or to fear man, but to fear God alone. May they not be intimidated by the school bully or by somebody who mocks Christians or Christianity, but help each one here to stand up for you, Lord, I pray, and to stand up for truth in a gracious and loving way. And then, Father, I pray for those in here who have not trusted Christ. They've been thinking about it, but they've never put their trust in you yet. I pray that today would be the day that they come to Jesus unashamedly and believe on you that they might be saved. Bless them, Lord, with your gift of eternal life, which you died to pay for on Calvary's cross. Please save lost sinners and strengthen your saints, Father, through the word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.